I want to introduce a little bit of Stream 6 before our break, because then I've got quite a number of examples of things I want to play and talk about, and also because I think Stream 6 is where a good number of you might find a lot of your heart song, and so you're going to be informing me too. So some of the key things, I hope you appreciate the extra work to find the fireworks again, I call it Pentecostal song because of its roots in the Azusa Street Revival. The praise of God is very important, adoration of Jesus. Now, there are lots of things liturgically, you've discovered this, that sometimes patterns of worship evolve, and then later we go back and theologize them. That's okay. I don't think that's the nature of experience. You've all talked about lex orandi, lex credendi, the way we pray shapes belief. I think that's an example of that. Classically, you know, people will say, well, the creeds were written and now we memorize the creeds and that's how we behave. Well, the creeds were written out of experience. Four centuries of experience, you know, before they were written down. The church in various locations, from North Africa to Southern Europe to what we call the Middle East, in various locations trying to discern what Christ meant. And then we have these documents that come out of that in some form. I think that process continues today. And indeed, the emerging church talks about belong and then believe in many ways. That seems all backwards. And it does create an ecclesiological kind of issue with this, you know, well, how does baptism fit in this? What are we belonging to? And I think those are questions that need to be asked and clarified, but I don't know that they need to be answered with the same answers that have always been answered when it comes to how people encounter Christ. This is still a mystery. If we had time, I've talked to some of you already, but I love to hear how people have come to this vocation. It is fascinating, and it's everyone has their own story. So I think we have to leave the room for the kind of mystery. Many of these songs reflect that. I think a lot of people are drawn in primarily Stream 6 situations to the community and then ask questions of faith later. Very much often first person. All of our streams can have certain critiques, for sure. And you're aware of one here lots of times the problem is undesignated pronouns. To whom are we referring? By he, I, it, whatever. And sometimes certain songs don't clarify the designation of pronouns. and so the outsider, I've run across this in our wedding. Our chapel is used for weddings, sometimes as many as for a weekend. And I'm supposed to be the last guard of liturgical purity for a wedding service, which is a very difficult position. Talk about one of the most culturally influenced and high emotionally packed. I have a very good administrative assistant who actually got a degree in dispute resolution, partly to get along with me, and then partly to handle Godzilla, Bridezillas. And she's extremely good at it. And then there's the primary musician. And we insist because we think the space, we value the space, but within broad parameters, it's a Christian space. We're not going to apologize for it. Other traditions do not apologize for their space. No. And so we're not going to apologize for it. And we have a wide range of what's acceptable. The most conflict comes with a certain kind of song that has undesignated pronouns. And in the context of a wedding, you're not sure if they're talking about Jesus or their fiance, bride, whatever it is. Mm-hmm. And so usually it's fairly fixable. I have two solutions. That would be beautiful at the reception. Seven words. Or will you allow us to put God in for he or some designation of the Trinity in there so that it's more clearly in that context. Because people are going to read it in this context as a love song to each other, and then you don't need to be married in a church situation. So it works out fairly well, but so you have to watch these first person pronouns. Scripture fragments, of course. These go back, when I grew up, the precursors of this were Spirit of the Living God, Fall Fresh and Mean. He Owns the Cattle on a Thousand Hills. A number of those kind of choruses that were Sunday night, Sunday school warm-up songs, somewhat children's songs even. Of course, perhaps the most famous of the early era is Karen Lafferty's Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. That even made it into the Episcopal hymnal. So, what can I say? They've arrived. I'm working at nights. This sounds kind of strange, but I'm working on a hymnal supplement as a reviewer of the hymnal supplement for the Christian Science
Church. Wow.
Yeah, which I'm learning a lot of Christian Science theology through their songs. But I'm just supposed to critique what I see, both musically, and I can't critique Mary Baker Eddy's text. But you can go there. She's actually a quite good poet. But I have to make some theological commentary from time to time. I realize that I'm making it as an outsider. You ask me for my opinion, and so I give it. But actually, they've worked very hard. But one of the songs that's new, they haven't had a hymnal for 80-some years. And so this is a pretty rigid tradition. And so they're experimenting a lot with new tunes to old established text to give them new life. So I'm trying to discern the ethos of that text, and does it work or not. But they've added certain new ones. And it's interesting, one of the new ones they've added is Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. And most every hymn has to, almost all hymns, not all, I'd say 75% of them, have to allude to healing in some way. And so they will, they'll pick a classic hymn, God Be O Thou Great Jehovah. There's the word healing something in there. So all of a sudden it jumps out to you, wow. So they or they'll change one word in a classic hymn and put the word healing in. Often it works actually quite well. Sometimes it doesn't work at all. And it just, I said, well, it just looks stuck into me. But it's interesting how transferable that early song is. This is plugged in, as acoustic as the first one was. The other one's plugged in. Then often sung, as you know, in song sets or medleys. And this changes the way we absorb the song. This is not a critique of it. I think I've seen some very creative things done, so it's not a critique, but some of the hymnals, like around 1970s and 80s, Gaither hymnal, Fred Bach hymnal, they tried to put a lot of hymns in medleys. And I don't think that's done quite as much anymore, because the hymn structure is so self-contained. And they would write bridges. Maybe you have some of them. They would write bridges between them and things. And it's not that they can't be done, but it creates quite a long string there, because what stanzas are you going to cut out in a self-contained piece? Those kind of issues. So it works much better with shorter forms or with a couple. But there's tremendously creative things that are done, and they can be quite theologically interesting and groundless to it. So I appreciate that. This kind of music, part, not an add-on, but part of the experience is some kind of physical response in most cases. It can be as simple as lifted hands, the Oron's position, or it could be extremely engaged. If you're at Hillsong in Sydney, it's an extremely physical response. I'm just exhausted. how they can do that. Quite often, cyclic structures with bridges. We're going to come back after break and look at a couple of examples of how in certain more recent, like any of these streams, they're maturing or they're evolving. I don't know, they're changing. They're growing. They're not static. And so I never liked the simplification and stereotyping of calling this music 7-Eleven music. I thought that was really cheap to call someone's piety in that kind of, you know, seven words 11 times. Perhaps that fits some of the earlier songs, but it certainly doesn't fit the complexity of the songs now. And, you know, oftentimes people that would do that would be certain kind of folks, and I say, well, today's music is such and such, or how many times do you sing a refrain, and I need thee every hour? By the time you get to it, you keep singing, I need thee about 25 times throughout the whole song. So I kind of, like, as I say, I'm an equal opportunity offender whenever possible. And I don't mind a critique of kinds, but I hate one that stereotypes someone's piety and then it demeans them. There's a difference between that and kind of, well, I have a problem with this, like, let's talk about it. So that's one example. And then finally, I mentioned this the other day, this is a very strong performance tradition. That can be said, though, about most of these streams. I mean, certainly, I mentioned the African-American, Dr. Abington, who's been here and taught from time to time, Jimmy Abington, talks about the danger of losing the congregational component of the more recent music in its almost all performance in the some of the African-American music. Again, I think even in stream two, under certain situations, the organist can take over to such a degree that it's kind of like the rest of us are superfluous here. So there's always that kind of danger. And this is not an I'm all for the Levitical choir, but not as a concert as such in worship, because I think the ecclesiology of my worship calls for the full active and conscious participation of people. Some of that can be done, you know, in silence or observing, but I think this is not the symphony or any other kind of gathering. This is a participatory event, and there's something about being kinesthetically involved that revs us up spiritually. I want to hit some of the highlights of what I think this stream is contributing and continues to contribute. There's several things that you can apply in terms of a kind of analysis to any of these streams. I sort of consider myself not a trained ethnomusicologist, although I sort of use that kind of literature, but a sort of a ethnoliturgist. And there's kind of questions one asks when you go in different places, but I could ask those same questions by visiting different congregations in Dallas. As much as I could ask them any place around the world. And one of these questions is, you know, what is the discernible underlying piety of this group? Here's what I see on the iceberg, it's above the water. Why is this effective in this group? And I want to know that to expand my understanding of how God is moving in the world. God has spoken to me in some very real ways, but I don't think there's a corner on this. And of course, when you magnify that toward a particular culture perspective, it becomes important. Oh, is God more favorable to this group than that group? We know that's wrong. I like to think we know that's wrong. But at the same time, how do we develop the skill to recognize how God's moving in different places? It takes a certain practice and discernment. So as much as I enjoy going to Africa, Asia, Latin America, I spent some time at Hillsong using the same kind of lenses, and really found a tremendous sense of hospitality, a tremendous enthusiasm. And it's in many ways it's just a distinct culture in Sydney, Australia. And the kind of things they're trying to do is any place else. For example, you'll see, it would be the equivalent of the Billy Graham Crusades with Ethel Waters. You'll see the appearance of some Aboriginal people in leadership. these kind of things that are happening. And it's not like people are blowing trumpets and say, look, we're inclusive. It's the presence. So one of the things in, that I've been looking at is where is this movement growing and changing? Because I think I don't like any of these streams, as I said before, to be stereotyped. One of the critiques has been that in terms of love God, love your neighbor, there's not been a lot of neighbor stuff theologically. And little by little, I think people have heard that kind of thing. God of the City, Chris Tomlin's piece, I think is one good example. But it comes across not by a clear text in a theological development. It often comes through in the images that are projected with the song. And I think that's one of the interesting things that's contributed here. It's not just a listening and a textual analysis, but there's vivid imagery that sparks our imagination. I'll give you a case in point. I was in West Houston some years ago for a weekend that I was leading the church, and then the Sunday morning service where I was participating was a kickoff service, large United Methodist Church, and it was a kickoff service for an endeavor in the community in which they were the point person. It was back around after the economy fell out in 2008, so it must have been about 2010 or so, I think. And a lot of money had been taken out of the school system, so certain programs were being cut and unfunded. And so this congregation had contacted many other churches and other kinds of organizations, not just churches, and said, "We'll put in the first million if you will contribute." And they were trying to build a sizable body of fund to support the public schools in the area, in this area of West Houston. So we came to the service, and I knew this was going to happen, and I was just thinking, well, what would I use, you know? And there's some really great city hymns. That was another thing to talk about. We're across the crowded ways of life. When the Church of Jesus shuts its outer door, you take a whole lot of them, you know. And that was kind of where my mind was going with this. But they were smarter than I was. They opened the service with God of the City, but with images from their community. And the choir, which was a classic choir, learned the refrain to sing along with it, and then someone sang a solo. But boy, it was powerful. It was powerful. And the context made it very clear, at least their interpretation of that song, God of the City. And it showed the kind of people that the school system needed to reach and the church needed to reach. It was a great way, I think, for any of you to establish your social location. God of this city. Using images from your own context. This is where our mission, our first mission is to our community. So I think we haven't had that many tools to work with, and I think there's others that are coming little by little realizing that this is part of it. Hillsong's done an interesting kind of approach. In one of their more recent DVDs, it was a global kind of tour that they were taking literally around the world in various places. And the songs didn't change much, but wherever they were, the DVD has then images from that locale. Now, I wouldn't call it as explicit as I would like. It's a little bit more like, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then here's people from India in various situations. I would prefer personally a little bit more ethical response myself. But it was an attempt to acknowledge social location and the broader world and the need, you know, for the gospel and other kinds of issues. How many of you, in your experience, what other songs have you found that might be speaking to this kind of thing that come from what we would popularly call the contemporary Christian genre? You found other examples.
Mm-hmm. There's a phrase in Hosanna by Brooke Leckerwood that says, "Break my heart for what breaks yours."
Mm-hmm. And I think through images and context, we can elevate that message. This is where, again, the creativity comes. You should never be bored. Luckily, you've got 52 Sundays a year. And I couldn't get it all in this Sunday, but I'm going to go back next. There's so many possibilities. Yeah. Any of the rest of you, have you explored this kind of theme?
One that we've used called God of Justice?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. You remember some phrases in that?
Of course, God of Justice, Savior to all.
Yeah.
Came to camera.
Yeah, but that's a good example. Yeah. It's a bit, whose song is that?
I can't remember. The chorus is a really impactful part.
Yeah.
We must go, live to feed the hungry.
Yeah, yeah.
Stand beside the broken, we must go. It's a great sentence.
So. Yeah, yeah. So that's a very good example as well. So I would encourage you to look for more of that kind of literature and look for ways to adapt existing literature so that through the images or whatever, it's a little more explicit, more explicit as such. So I think that's one thing that's going to grow in this particular one.